Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. If it feels different in here, it's because we have added 25 new chairs. That's exciting. Whenever you purchase more chairs and not because the other ones are broken, that's a good thing. So that's good stuff. We're going to be in chapter 26 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study that I've titled About That Time. Because it is about that time that Jesus is going to go to the cross. Before we get into the scriptures, any Marines in here? Any Marines? Any Marines? No Marines. Okay, so no happy... the rivalries, that's amazing. Got any Navy people in here? Yeah, right. Any Army? Any Coast Guard? All right, cool. We got veterans. Air Force, sorry. Air Force, my bad. What else did I miss? We got Space Force. Veterans. There we go, veterans. We do thank you for all that you've done and are still doing. We have obviously active military in our church. Sam's active right now. What else do we have active in here? That is it right now, I think. So your husband is, yep, she's an active wife. Her husband's been gone for a while, so. Oh, he just got home, awesome. So Allie was without her husband for what, 6 months? 7 months, that's a long time, so. That's good stuff, I'm glad he's back. So, all right, well, we're gonna be in Matthew chapter 26. We're gonna pick up in verse 1. Again, the Bible study I titled About That Time. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people.'" Will you pray with me? Lord, first off, we do thank you for the men and women and their spouses that have sacrificed so much and that have served our country. And we just thank you for them. We, you know, kind of like our volunteers, they deserve more than just our thanks. But we want to offer it to them, Lord. We thank you for putting that on their hearts and calling them to do that. And so we thank you for that. And we just thank you for your word this morning. I believe that you have a very encouraging word as we get to learn, you know, from the example of Mary and how to worship and what it means to worship, Lord. And then obviously we end with celebrating communion. So we just love you, in your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's just 2 days, as we read, from the cross, and Jesus is done teaching. Notice it says when Jesus had finished these things, he's done teaching the miracles. Are finished. The warnings have been given at this point. It's about time for him to fulfill the mission which he was sent for, and that is to go to the cross to reconcile sinful man back to himself. I like how Adam Clark put it when considering this section. He said, "Having instructed his disciples and the Jews by his discourses, edified them by his example, convinced them by his miracles, he now prepares to redeem them by his blood." That's good stuff. That's a powerful quote right there by Adam Clark. Now, knowing his time is up, as we read in verse 2, that he's preparing once again to his disciples for what's to come. This is the fourth time that he has mentioned to his disciples about his death. But you know, if you've been with us, that they didn't always understand it. At times, you know, Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection. What were they talking about? Hey, who's better amongst us, right? Remember, they would talk about who's the greatest. Meanwhile, Jesus is over here trying to tell them about the cross. They didn't always understand it. It didn't make sense. They never quite got it. Especially now. If you were with us last week, Jesus had just gotten done talking about, you know, sitting on a throne and judging the nations and having the sheep on the one side and the goats on the others. So it didn't make sense to the disciples. How could Jesus reign as king if he's crucified on the cross? They never quite understood it. Now, during this time, as we read in verse 3, There was a private meeting being held at Caiaphas, the high priest. Historically, Josephus writes that Caiaphas was an evil person. He was not a good high priest. And he's holding this meeting with the religious elite. We read the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. And the subject of the meeting, verse 4, how are we going to kill Jesus? Let's kill Jesus. You know, how are we going to do this? And not only how are we going to do this, but they said, verse 5, you know, how are we going to do this without causing an uproar amongst the people? It blows my mind. The religious leaders, they're, if you remember from a few chapters ago, the religious leaders prided themselves in saying, remember they said like, hey, if we were back around back when our fathers were around, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. They prided themselves in that. We wouldn't have killed Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys. We would have responded. They prided themselves, but here they are planning and preparing to kill the very one that the prophets spoke of. It's crazy to me. My mind, it just blows my mind how they missed it because of their self-righteousness and their pride. Now, we know from the other Gospels, during this time, this last week of Jesus' life, Jesus had been staying in Bethany, most likely at the home of Lazarus and his sisters Mary and Martha. When we're told again in the other Gospels that he was invited to a dinner party, we're going to read here in a second, it was at Simon the Leper. Imagine inviting Jesus over for dinner. I was wondering that this week. Just curious, it has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but like, what would you serve him? I was thinking, man, we make a mean shrimp pasta, but I don't know if Jesus would be big on shrimp. And we might not want to do pulled pork. Who knows? It's New Testament. Maybe he would like it. We don't know. I don't know. What would you invite? I mean, I'd want a barbecue Santa Maria style tri-tip, but he'd probably eat it well. You know. Anyways, that's just a thought. Everyone's wondering now, what would I cook for Jesus? Think about what you'd cook for Jesus, and next time we have a potluck, bring it. And we'd have the greatest potluck ever, wouldn't we not? Anyways, it says verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why the waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. You notice again, this dinner takes place at the home of Simon, who apparently used to be a leper. Probably one of the many lepers that Jesus healed throughout his ministry. And we know from John's gospel that Lazarus is there, as well as his sisters, Mary and Martha. I often wonder when I consider this dinner and you consider the eclectic group of people that would have been here, what the conversation was like. I mean, Jesus' disciples were eclectic in and of themselves. You had tax collectors, you had zealots, you had people that were fishermen, you had rich people, you had poor people. Just that's an eclectic group. Now you had Lazarus and his sisters, and you had a guy that used to be a leper. Imagine the conversation. I imagine Simon sitting around like, talking about how he used to be a leper and ostracized from his family, forced to wherever he went out in the streets, he would cry out, unclean, unclean, and he'd watch people run from him. How lonely he was. He could talk about how his body was literally disintegrating in front of him as he would lose his fingers and his toes, and eventually it would have eat away at his whole body. What that was like, and then what it was like when he met Jesus. The change that happened, just the story there. Or how about Lazarus? Hey, Lazarus, what's your testimony? Funny you should ask. I was sick once. My sisters got scared. They went to go get Jesus. And the next thing I know, I guess I'm dead because all I hear is a voice saying, Lazarus, come forth. And I came forth and my sister said, I stink. It did. It's funny. You go read that. It says, he stinketh. But imagine the testimony. Listen, obviously I'm speculating, not about what happened to these men, but what the conversation was like. I just know when I gather with a group of people, when our common ground is Jesus, I like to ask two questions. If they're married, I like to ask them, how'd you meet? Those are always fun stories, are they not? Some of you know, when you ask me, how'd we meet? I say I tricked her, because I kind of did, if you know the story. She didn't know we were on a date. Then she woke up in Charleston married with four kids one day. So, but those are always fun stories. But I also love to ask, how did you meet Jesus? Like, what is your testimony? What has God done in your life? And so many times I'm amazed at what God has done and how faithful he has been and how he really does raise dead people to life and how he really does cleanse filthy sinners and how he changes us into what he calls us to be. Powerful stuff. And friends, you have a testimony. And testimonies are a powerful witness to the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. It really is. It's one of the most powerful things that we can share with a non-believer is your testimony, I believe. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they'll be like, I don't really have a testimony. My testimony is kind of boring. I was saved when I was 5 and that was kind of it. That might be one of the most powerful testimonies of all of them. I hope that's my kids' testimonies. I hope my kids are able to talk about how like, yeah, I got saved when I was a kid. I was a pastor kid, but here I am. You know, whatever age it is, and I love Jesus, and I was tempted in high school, they tried to pull me away in college, you know, I became a young adult, I was struggling to meet ends, but God was faithful. That is a powerful testimony, to make it through life, being committed to Jesus, when you consider what this world pulls at us. And as a parent, it freaks me out when I consider, and I consider, being real for a second, I consider people that I know, I'm very close with, that love Jesus, were phenomenal parents, yet many of their kids aren't walking with the Lord. That's an eye-opener for me. How do I do it right? I don't know, man. I need Jesus is what I need. I wasn't even going to go here. This is something the Lord prompted. Like, we as parents, man, we think we can do it this way, we can do that. You know, send them to public school so they have they have experience and they, you know, it's not just one thing. Or send them to private school. We need to protect them. Or that's even worse too. So we get to homeschool. There is no right way. We need Jesus to teach us how to be parents. We need Jesus to keep our kids from the age 5 to I'm 42. We need Jesus. Back to the testimony thing. One of the things that I think makes a personal testimony so powerful is it is visible proof of the power of God that no one can deny. It really is. You might not be able to get into a debate from a scientific level on the existence of God because of the anatomy of the body. Like, you might not be able to dive into that stuff. My father-in-law can. He can break down an eyeball in a way that's like, halfway through, I'm lost. But people that understand it, they get it. It's like, whoa, how could that happen by chance? It can't. It's by a creator. But you might not be able to do that. But what you can do is you can tell people how God has changed your life. You can talk about the things that he's done. And what are they going to say? Nuh-uh. What do you mean, nuh-uh? I was this way, and now I'm not, and it's not because of anything that I did. It's because of the grace of God in me that cleansed me and changed me. A lot of people can play the skeptic on many things, but they cannot play the skeptic on what God has done in your life. They cannot, amen, they cannot deny the change. And oftentimes it's surprising to them. Has that ever happened to you? You meet someone that you haven't seen in a long time that only knew you for who you were, and they're like, what? My dad used to get that all the time when he was in California. Unfortunately, he had to learn who I was after I left. My dad learned more about who I was after I became a child of God. But everywhere he'd go, he'd be like, Josh is what now? Josh doing what? It's the power of God, man. You can't deny it. You can't deny it. Now, as you let the movie play in your head, you picture the scene. They're all sitting around a table, not a table like we know. It would have been a U-shaped table, and everyone and the food in the middle, and everyone laying down on their arms, kind of like on their left arm, reaching over with their hands, and that's how they would eat. And so they're all sitting around the table. When we're told in verse 7, a woman. We know from other gospels, this woman's name is Mary. This is the Mary that is the sister of Martha. She comes in the room. She has got this alabaster flask. Alabaster is like this soft marble. And she comes in, and Mark tells us she breaks it, And she pours it on Jesus' head. Again, the other gospels tell us that she poured it on his feet too and wiped it with her hair. There she was, as you just picture that. Where is she at? She's at the feet of Jesus, because that's where Mary spent her time. She spent her time at the feet of Jesus. Every time you see her in the gospels or in the Bible, we only see her three times. And every time she is at the feet of Jesus, that's where she's at. You might remember in Luke chapter 10, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus as Jesus is speaking to his disciples there in Lazarus' house. And Mary is just listening. Remember what Martha is doing? Martha's running around. She's busy. She's serving. She's doing what she knows to do. But she gets mad at her sister. She's like, man, my sister's doing nothing. She's not doing the dishes or anything. I bet some of you have had that issue with your sister, right? My girls have that issues with each other. My sister isn't doing anything. And Jesus told Martha, it's like, hey, listen, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He said, Martha, this is what she needs to be doing. She's doing right. She's sitting at my feet. She's listening. She's learning. This is where she needs to be. But then again in John chapter 11, we see Mary, and she brings her burdens to the feet of Jesus. Right then, after I mentioned Lazarus had died, and Jesus had shown up late. That's why it says he stinketh, because he had been dead for 4 days. And Martha and Mary runs out to Jesus and falls at his feet and is like, if you had come earlier, my brother would be living. And she's just there, like at his feet, casting her burdens towards the Lord. But now you see her again for the third time. She's at the feet of Jesus, and what is she doing? She's worshiping. She's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And you know, I notice a few things about her worship here. Is that her worship was intentional. Her worship was intentional. She knew exactly what she was doing. She knew why she was doing it. She knew what she was offering, and she knew who she was offering it to. It was intentional. But also you notice, and I think this is so important for us and probably speaks to a lot of us, is she did it unashamedly. She wasn't concerned who saw it or what people would say. She had to have understood that to do what she was doing, to pour out this super expensive oil on Jesus' head, it was going to get some questions. People are going to be saying, why are you doing that? She had to have understood that, but she doesn't seem to care what other people might think. She just worshiped him. Listen, friends, genuine worship, it is an expression from the heart and life of a person who loves Jesus and does not care what other people think. A lot of times people today, especially in the church, we care what people think when we come into worship. Oh, what if I sound bad? Oh, what if I look funny? And genuine worship, again, it's an expression from the heart and life of a person who doesn't, it's just, I love Jesus, and I'm going to show him I love him. They aren't embarrassed to worship Jesus publicly. They aren't afraid to raise their hands or get on their knees. And sometimes, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to raise my hands in worship. I'm not going to lift up my hands. It's uncomfortable. And people might see. I've had people say that to me. People might see me. What if people see me? See you what? Worship Jesus, right? I would hope that everyone else is doing the same thing. Why is it uncomfortable? Well, it's just weird. I've had people say that. And maybe you feel that. And while I'm not going to I will never condemn anyone or question any way that a person would like to worship as long as it's biblical. Personally, I like to sit. You might notice I sit a lot in worship. That's not just because I have my knee is getting better, but that's just, I've always been that way. I always like to sit during worship. Other times I'll stand and be expressive. It depends. So if you want to stand and lift up your hands and worship the Lord, great. If you want to sit with your hands in your pocket, but you're worshiping the Lord and you're connected to him, wonderful. But I do know this. In my experience personally, the only time it ever feels weird or uncomfortable to publicly express worship is when it's not genuine. That's the only time I'm ever like, I'm raising my hands, oh, I'm such a hypocrite. Like, there's stuff, my heart isn't right before you, but, you know, I need to let people know. That's when, personally, I'm saying personally, maybe you've experienced that, but that's what I, in my experience. When it's genuine, what's weird about it? Who cares what people think? He deserves it. In fact, you know, as it pertains to raising our hands, did you know it's biblical? Do you know it says, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 134, verse 2, I will lift up my hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Again, this isn't a legalistic thing. This isn't a, hey, you need to be raising your hands. This is making sure our hearts are right before the Lord. If I raise my hands, why do I raise them? Is it to bless the Lord, or is it to show people how spiritual I am? If I don't raise my hands, is it because I'm ashamed? Or is it because, you know, I'm just connected? This is how I connect with the Lord. Again, it's one thing that we can say about Mary's worship. It was intentional. She was unashamed. But you know what else we noticed too? Is she didn't hold anything back. She didn't hold anything back. Mark tells us that this fragrant oil was called spikenard. Anyone got any spikenard around? I don't even know. Is that like you essential oil people? Is that still a thing? It is. Okay, cool. There's my essential oil people up here. So you need essential oils? There's your peeps. I would. It's super expensive, so I understand it. But at this time, it was about 300 denarii, or a year's wages. It's a lot of money. A year's wages. She didn't hold anything back. She gave her best. All of it to the Lord. Here, this is for you. I'm not suggesting that we give your year's wage to the Lord. I am suggesting that you bring your very best to the Lord and you don't hold anything back. I think that's how this applies to us. I think a lot of times, church, if we're honest, we're not always bringing the best to the Lord, are we? Sometimes we kind of give him our leftovers. And I'm not just talking about our money, though obviously this does speak and apply to our tithe. But what about the best of our time? Does he get the first fruits of our day? Does he get the first fruits of our attention? Does he get the best of our energy? Does he get the best of our focus? Does he get that from you, or does he kind of get the leftovers where it's just kind of like, well, yeah, you know, if I have some time, I can get into the Bible today, or, you know, I can serve, and my schedule works out, and, oh, yeah, you can fit me in here. And listen, again, I'm not trying to condemn anyone because I understand time. Time is time, and it's limited, and we are busy people, and I get that as much as anyone. I get that as much as anyone. But when I consider what it cost him and what he gave up to come here for someone like me, it is not unreasonable for me to give him the very best of my life, right? To give him the very best. Not just when I have time, but I make time to be with him. That doesn't mean that those other things are not important. I don't want to ever come across it like things that fill up our time are not important. They are, especially as, like I said, if you're pouring into your kids and you're raising them, that takes time. But instead of, you know, just finding time for Jesus, make time for Jesus. Give him our best. Give him our attention. Paul said to the Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, so much of worship, yes, worship is words and the things that we say, but really worship is the way that we live our lives. Do I live my life in a way that is in constant worship of the Lord? Does he get the best of what I have? Mary, she just poured it out. What'd that cost you, Mary? Doesn't matter. It's for him. It's worth it. It's reasonable. It's reasonable for us to give our lives back to the Lord. Give our lives, all of it. He died for all of our lives, not just part of it. Not just the leftovers. He died for all of it. Now, as you could expect, this, as I mentioned, this act of worship, it was met with some criticism. As we read in verse 8, we'll read it again. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Matthew says that the disciples were indignant, they were mad, they were upset. Why are you doing that? We could have sold that. But when you read John's gospel, you realize something. You realize it wasn't all the disciples. I don't know why Matthew says all the disciples, because John wasn't holding anything back. He said it was actually Judas. Judas is the one saying this. In fact, John writes in John chapter 12, verse 6, that he, that is Judas, said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had put money in the box and he used to take what was put in it. John's like, no, that was Judas that said that. Judas was calling him out. Judas made it look all super spiritual. We could have sold that, guys. We could have given it to the poor, when in reality, Judas's thought is, you know what? I could have had some of that. If we would have sold that, I mean, I could have, the amount that I could have taken out of the box, I would have been set. That was his motives. And I do find it interesting that Judas calls Mary's act of worship there in verse 8, he calls it a waste. And the word that is used there in verse 8 is perdition. Interesting, right? Jesus would then later call Judas in John chapter 17, verse 12, the son of perdition. In other words, like, Judas, you think Mary's act of worship is a waste. Judas, your whole life is a waste. You're the son of perdition. And his whole life was a waste when you consider the opportunity that he had and what he left for what he actually gained. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But here's another principle for us this morning. That is, not everyone will understand the heart of a worshiper. Not everyone is going to understand it. When you were intentional, when you were unashamed, man, when you're bringing your best, not everyone is going to get it. Like I said, worship is more than the songs we sing. It is the life that we live. And not everyone is going to be excited as you are. Not everyone is going to understand or agree with the sacrifices that you make or the time that you commit to serving the Lord. You might have experienced it. Why would you do that? Why would you give up a Sunday morning when you could? Why would you go to church when we can go golfing? Why would you do that? Or why would you do this? And why would you spend your vacation on a missions trip? You only get 3 weeks, and you're going to spend a whole week on a missions trip instead of, like, doing what you want? Anyone ever experienced that? People don't understand. They're like, why would you do that? It's because of Jesus. That's why. Because he deserves it. It's something that he has put on my heart, and I want to do this. I want to bless him. I want to serve him. I want to give him the best of my time. This is my desire. This isn't something I have to do. This is something that he has done in me and that I want to do. That is why. But people can become critical because they don't know your heart and they don't know your motives. And sometimes, in my experience, some of the loudest critics, guess where they can come from? Within the church. I remember when we moved here from Washington, we went back, and this couple that we were close with when we were there, he was like, "Hey, Josh, I didn't think you should have went. I thought it was dumb. I thought you were being selfish. I thought you were just running to the sun from Washington State. You would understand that." But he apologized, and he said, "Now I realize that God had actually called you there." But he was critical, and you know, more people were—they're critical. And one of the things I've realized in the church, when people are critical of others, is oftentimes this criticism that you get, it's not as much about what you're doing or how you're doing or whatever. It's more about it's not about you even stepping out in faith. It's more that they're not. You ever experienced that? Like, you're stepping out in faith. You're doing something that God put on your heart, and they look at you like, why would you do that? When in reality, they're not doing anything for the Lord, and so they want to criticize you and judge you to justify that they're not doing anything. They're not stepping out in faith. They're not serving the Lord at all. And so they'll be critical. I can't believe that you would do that. The question is, right? Like, when that happens, we shouldn't be surprised when everyone doesn't understand why we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Because they don't know our hearts, they don't know our motives. The question is when people are critical, when people question the things that we're doing, when we're stepping out in faith. Listen, stepping out in faith is hard enough. It becomes even more difficult when people say, why are you stepping out in faith? Good question, right? Why are you moving to Charleston, South Carolina? I don't know. Maybe I'm there, moving there because it's sunny. You know, you start to question things. So when people become critical and they begin to challenge you, what are you going to do? Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to keep taking those steps of faith? Or are you going to faith? Or are you going to listen to the critics? I will say this, as it pertains to people being critical towards you, I do think it is healthy to at least take an inventory check on your motives, right? That example, I just thought you were moving there because it was sunny. For 7 years in Washington, I complained that it was never sunny. He had all the reason to make that assumption. So I need to bring that before the Lord and be like, Lord, are these my motives? That's why it took us a year to move out here, because we wanted to make sure that we had the right motives and that he was leading us. That's why when people say, hey, how'd you know you're called to Charleston? We got here. That's how we knew. We just took those steps of faith and we ended up here, and that's how we knew. He led us here and he didn't tell us to stop. So it is good to take an inventory, to make sure, to check our motives when the critics arise. But when they do, we want to be faithful. When you check your motives before the Lord and he confirms them, we want to be faithful. We want to continue to worship and serve him with our life and not back off. Verse 10, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil out on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And look, we're still talking about her. We're still talking about her. What have I done that people will talk about? I don't know if there's anything. We're also still talking about Judas too. Think about that, the contrast there. But I love this so much. As Mary is intentional in worship, she's unashamed to worship, she's giving her all in worship. Do you notice Jesus received her worship? He received it. Not only did he receive it, he had her back and he defended her worship. As the critics stood up, he's like, no, this is for me. This is for me, Judas. You don't understand what you're doing. This is for me. She's doing it for me. Don't trouble her, he said. See, what other people don't understand, Jesus did, because he knew her heart. He knew the genuineness of her worship. So what other people criticize, again, Jesus received. He said, this is for me. And then you notice he says in verse 12, he said, she did it, pouring this fragrant oil on my body. She did it for my burial. Interesting. It seems to me that Mary understood something that the disciples maybe didn't understand. This Mary was not at the tomb with the women that went on Resurrection Sunday to anoint the body for burial. I think she understood what was going to happen. I think this is why she was willing to give everything, because she got it. She understood, right? That's why you can be intentional in worship when you know what Jesus has done for you and you know why he did it, right? Then you know why you're worshiping him, because he deserves it. She did it for my burial. Why are you worshiping Jesus? Because he died for me on a cross. And he rose again the third day. That's why. Now, verse 14, as the narrative seems to change a little bit, we don't actually know when Judas made this agreement, but it seems that Matthew connects it with the rebuke that Judas just received from Jesus. It says, verse 14, And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he has sought the opportunity to betray him. There have been a lot of reasons and speculation as to the motives behind Judas's betrayal. People suggested several things. But I think when you read this, it's pretty clear that his motive was greed. The motive was greed. Why do I think that? Because what it says in verse 15, when he says, "What are you willing to give me?" What's the motive? I think that's the motive. What can I get out of this? What can I get? What are you going to give me? Oh, you want Jesus? I know where he's at. I know where he's at all the time. He's there. What are you going to give me? That was the motive. And the greed that he showed, this motive, it's like the highest form of greed, and the fact that, like, he didn't even take very much to sell Jesus out. 30 pieces of silver, that sounds like a lot, but it really is not. During that time, 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for the worst slave. The lowest slave, the one that didn't do much. Probably had a bum knee, couldn't ask him to do much. That was the cost, 30 pieces. And that he took it, but it was enough for Judas to betray Jesus. Fulfilling the scripture, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. When it says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain." So they weighed out for my wages the 30 pieces of silver. When you consider what Jesus gave up, what he forfeited, what he left when he turned his back on Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, it really is the one of the most tragic stories in all of the Bible. He had so much right in front of him, so much opportunity. He left it for 30 pieces of silver, the price of the lowest slave. But perhaps even more tragic is that this Judas's story is repeated all of the time today. Sadly, there are people today that are turning their backs on Jesus for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver, than a lot less than Judas did. People turn their backs on Jesus today for attention. People will turn their backs on Jesus today for a position, maybe in a career. People will turn their backs on Jesus today for popularity, to be a part of group. I want to be included at work. I want to be, you know, if college kids, I want to be included here. It's hard being lonely. I don't want to be the outcast, so I'm going to turn my back on Jesus. People turn their back on Jesus to get ahead with whatever they perceive getting ahead is. They'll turn their backs on Jesus. People will turn their backs on Jesus for a wild weekend away. Church, people are turning their backs on Jesus for a lot less than Judas did, and it's not worth it. It's not. You think about what you give up compared to what you are getting. It's not worth it. You know, Judas realized that. Shortly after he betrayed Jesus, he realized, uh-oh, I screwed up. I shouldn't have done this. Did you know that he tried to go and give the money back? They wouldn't take it. The decision had been made. He threw the money down. He's like, "I don't want this. I messed up." He regretted his decision. It was too late. He would then go and end his own life and die in a field by suicide. A tragic ending to a life that had so much opportunity in front of him, and he left Jesus. He turned his back on Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. People ask, well, you know, was Judas saved? And I don't know. I don't know if we'll see him in heaven. I'm not sure. We know he regretted his decision. We don't know if he repented of it. I'm not sure. I hope so. I'd love to have that conversation in heaven. He'd probably be like, "Well, how many times did you deny Jesus? It's just not written in a book." Like, oof, you're right. I hope he's there. Moving on now as the narrative continues. Verse 17, we'll get going quicker, I promise. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. And I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. I just love that super simple principle right here. You notice in verse 17, they asked for direction. Verse 18, Jesus gave them direction. Verse 19, they were obedient to the direction that Jesus gave. Just simple Christian living, isn't it? Like how different would our lives look at all times if we just, hey, Jesus, what do you want to do? Okay, cool, go do it. Just, you know, be obedient to it, right? Like, oh man, simple. But so hard at times, right? Now, the Passover that they're going to celebrate, it's that final plague. It commemorates that final plague that was going to come over Egypt, the angel of death. And the commandment was, you know, anyone that has the blood of the lamb, you'd kill a lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorposts of the house, and the angel of death would pass over that house. The Passover lamb obviously pointing to the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world, which would be Jesus, his blood applied to our life. Death will pass over us, and we will inherit glory with him. But everything at the table at a Passover dinner, a Seder dinner, everything was to commemorate and God's deliverance there in Egypt. Everything was to be a remembrance of their time in Egypt. But at this Passover lamb, as Jesus sat there, I often think what it was like as he saw the sacrificial lamb, knowing that he was the sacrificial lamb once and for all that weekend. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's a downer on a party, right? And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." As you watch, let the movie run in your head once again. They're sitting around a table. They're enjoying a meal together. It said that they're all eating when Jesus says, "Hey guys, one of you is going to betray me." Man, I just wonder what that was like in that moment. How somber it must have felt. But you know, and I look at the disciples and their response. They get a lot of flack for some of their responses at times. But I think their response here, I think it shows great spiritual maturity and how much they had grown. Because remember, for much of Jesus' ministry, they were arguing which one's the best. You know, I'm better than you. But when Jesus says, "Hey, one of you is going to betray me," all of them were conscious of the fact that there was something in them that could cause them to turn their back on Jesus. They were all very aware of their lack of self-righteousness in that moment. They understood that I could turn my back on Jesus. "Is it me, Lord?" they said. None of them got up and said, "Not going to be me. Not going to be me." No, they all, "It's going to be, is it me?" They all asked him. They realized that they're, you know, the flesh in them is strong. That's why Paul told us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to crucify the flesh. It's something we have to do daily. But you know what else I noticed about this scene is not only did the disciples realize their own capability of betraying Jesus, but you also noticed that no one pointed Judas out. No one was like, "Ha, ha. Sorry, I don't mean to point over here. I'll point above." Leroy waves. That was amazing. But you know what I mean? Not everyone said, "Hey, it's Leroy," right? No one pointed him out. In fact, in my opinion, I'm thinking that they probably suspected him the least. Because I think they trusted him the most. Again, he kept the money. They didn't realize that he was the one, he was stealing from the money yet. In fact, when he gets up to leave here in a second, the disciples, the other gospels tell us, they think that he's just going to get supplies. They still don't realize that he's going to betray Jesus. And not until they get to the garden, they're like, "Hey, wait a second. It's him." No one knew. No one pointed it out. No one suspected him. You know why? It's because he was super good at being fake. He was super good at being fake. He had walked with Jesus. He had saw the miracles. He had worshiped Jesus. He had heard the teachings. You know what? He was even sent out with the rest of the disciples on these missionary trips that Jesus sent his disciples out on. He said all the right things, but it was all a lie. It was fake. It wasn't real. And he was really good at it. He was really good friends. A person can look the part, they can say the right things, they can do the right things, but in reality, if their faith is not real, there is coming a day where it will be exposed. It will be. Whether on this, in this life or the next, it will be exposed. And I pray by the grace of God, if your faith is not real, that it is exposed in this life so that you have a chance to repent and make it real. I don't want it to be exposed in the next life. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, a person's sin will find them out. What a person hides from a man, he cannot hide from God. If we are involved in something, if you are doing something, if you are living in such a way where you even have your spouse fooled, please understand, you do not have God fooled. He knows. He knows what's real. He knows what's not. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, for nothing hidden, nor nothing hidden that will not be known and come to light. Is my faith real this morning, or is it just a show? The words that I sing, are they real, or is it just to sing? Is it intentional? Or is it because I'm here? These are things that we need to allow the Lord to search our heart and to show us and to reveal to us. Because I will admit there are times when we get in a rut and the words that I sing are just words I sing because I know them. And I have to catch myself. Lord, let these be a cry from my heart. Let these be real. Let me know what I'm saying and singing. Now, we're almost done. I think I already said that. I'm sorry. As Jesus leaves the room, Jesus then introduces for the very first time communion. He says in verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Communion and service is found in all four Gospels. We also read of it the first Sunday of every month in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wrote of it there. Now the bread and the wine, it was at pretty much every meal. But at this meal, Jesus is taking these practical everyday things and he uses it as a symbol of something that is far more than physical nourishment. And he says, this bread, it represents, man, I often wonder, what were the disciples thinking in this moment? As Jesus is saying, this bread, it represents my body that is broken for you. What was going through their minds? Because what he's saying is, you know, every time we take this bread, I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember that my body was broken for you. I want you to remember what I accomplished on your behalf. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup, it represents my blood that is to be shed. My life that is to be poured out for you so that you can have life. When we take communion, it is not just partaking in religious act. We take it together, as you know, the first Sunday of every month, but we offer it every Sunday. That's something we've only done recently. And I think it's important. But I would also caution against just doing it because that's what you do. Right? That we would truly remember his body that was broken for me, his blood that was, so that my body wouldn't have to be, his blood that was poured out to give me life, that we remember that this time is, it's a time to commune with him. It's a part of our relationship and worship service. It's a time of remembrance that his body was broken, his blood shed. He ushered, verse 28, a new covenant. We love the new covenant. Why? Because it's not based on man's faithfulness, but it's based on God's. There's promises in the new covenant of forgiveness of sin and restoration of fellowship that is not based on my ability to earn it, but based on what Jesus did and my heart turned towards him in faith. That's it. It's a great thing. But then he said in verse 30, I hope we don't miss this. Worship team, you can come on up now. We often read over it. I've read this passage tons of times, and it wasn't until really this week where it actually got my attention. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sang a hymn. What did Jesus sound like? Man, probably nothing special. He was an ordinary man. Nothing about him that you would look upon him, the prophet said. But he sung a hymn with his disciples just hours, I would say, before he was about to be crucified. Did you know that the Lord sings over you this morning? We sing to him. We worship him. Did you know that he doesn't worship you? He sings over you. He sings over you. Zephaniah chapter 3 says that the Lord rejoices over you with singing. Think about that. Do you deserve the Lord to worship, to not worship again, to rejoice over you with singing? He does. That's how much he loves you. He rejoices. Some of us thinking, man, I hope he's not singing that Psalm of David that talks about kicking him and breaking their teeth, right? No, it's a song of gladness and joy. Because he loves you and you have responded to him and you have turned your heart towards him. And in return, he rejoices over you and sings over you. So as we come to worship now, again, communion's available. Don't just take it out of religious duty, but take it out of, you know, motivated by your relationship with him. And let's pour our hearts out to him. As you feel led, lift up your hands. As you feel led, get on your knees. As you feel led, sit in your chair and meditate on the things that we're singing to the Lord. However the Lord should lead you to worship, I pray that you would do that right now in spirit and truth. Amen? And Lord, would you lead us? Would you lead us in how to praise you, Lord? Minister to each one of us. It blows my mind that you rejoice over us with singing, Lord. Let us, in turn, worship you. Let us raise our voices unto you, Lord. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.